morning again. So glad to be here with you, to be in the Word this morning, and to see what the Lord is bringing to us through His Word today. So we are going to be in Luke chapter 16. It is a peculiar passage as we kind of take a look at the parable here of Jesus as He's teaching. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke 16. If not, that's okay. It'll be up on the screen and you can follow along there. Let's go ahead and hear the word of the Lord. He also said to His disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that his man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said, 'What is that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you what is that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify themselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time we have to gather to worship you through the hearing of your word. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we enter into this time of hearing it and it being proclaimed, that you would put me aside and that you would speak to our hearts through your word that you have given to us, that you would challenge us, you would convict us, you would draw us close to you through it, that you would teach us through your word. Let us know who you are. Let us know how to respond as we seek to grow more Christ-like in all we do. And it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. All right, so this is a tricky, complicated, quirky, weird passage, I think, a little bit within Scripture. At first glance, if you were to just kind of do a cursory look over of this, it seems like Jesus is teaching us about a crooked manager who used crooked means to escape justice, right? That's kind of what it seems like. And then his boss commends him for it. And you're like, that doesn't seem very Jesus-like at first glance, right? And we got to kind of remember going back who the original audience was. Original audience here is, it says that he's said to the disciples. So he's doing some teaching a little more intimately maybe with the disciples, but there are also Pharisees there among them. He's directing it. It's kind of like there's maybe a large crowd, but he's directing it, his teaching to the disciples, and the Pharisees are off kind of listening on the fringes a little, right? And today we can look at this and we can say that, all right, that's it's an interesting Bible story, and we can take what there is from it and we can kind of move on, or we can sit down and go, no, wait, there's more to it than this. And I think we can look and take some time to see that there is application here and that Jesus himself teaches the application as we look at it, right? So just in this parable, we got this manager. The manager here is a slave. When they talk about slaves and masters and households, this is what's going on. That there's a manager who's the slave running the household for the master. Now, that's not at all unusual in ancient Near Eastern culture. Slaves could buy their own freedom back. They could do all sorts of things. They often would be a slave that would be in charge of several parts of your life if you were wealthy enough to have a slave. This particular man is in charge of everything in the rich man's household, and he has major responsibility over this person's business affairs as well, right? And the manager here has been charged with some embezzlement, right? It says that he has a, how is it phrased, that wasting the master's possessions is how it's said there. But it's kind of a type of embezzlement. I'm going to take a little here, take a little there. I'm going to figure out some ways to benefit myself through what I have from the master. He's mismanaged the household. He's mismanaged the business affairs, and he's about to be fired for his wrongdoing. He kind of knows what's coming. He's guilty. He knows he's guilty. He's not even really working that hard to try to hide it. But this dishonest man in this comes up with a dishonest plan to try to get out of the situation. He's not sorry in the least that he's cheated his boss. I find that kind of interesting here. There's no sign of repentance anywhere from this man. He's sorry that he's going to lose his status in the community. He's sorry that he's going to lose his cushy office job with his boss. I like what he says here. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg, right? Like, I'm not made for hard labor. And certainly I can't go out on the streets and ask for money, right? It's a very interesting kind of take this man has, right? He's holding out for another management position. I find it's very interesting that he's doing that, right? How does he say? In verse 4, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Like, I'm gonna ingratiate myself in somebody else's house, and maybe they'll make me manager there, right? This is kind of an interesting, I don't know, interesting take for this individual to have, right? Now the thing is he's not yet been completely removed from the position. He knows he's going to be. He knows he's guilty. He knows he's guilty of this accused crime, and he's only asked to actually kind of give an accounting to prove his faithfulness to the master. Now, he's not faithful, and he knows that he's not faithful. He knows that when he goes to take the evidence to the master, that the evidence is going to show he's not faithful to the master. And so this evidence that's going to be brought against him, that he's going to bring himself, here's the books, it's going to get him kicked out of the estate. He kind of knows this. I think it's funny, you know. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm not strong enough to. I'm too ashamed to beg, right? He's not willing to make a change at all in himself. He's opposed to the hard manual labor, and he's too ashamed to beg. But the thing that I find interesting is he's not ashamed enough in what he's done to actually go beg for mercy from his rich master. I find that interesting. He's too ashamed to beg on the streets to panhandle. But he's not too ashamed yet to beg for mercy and forgiveness. He's too proud to work in the fields and to be demoted, and too proud to beg in the streets. Yet his pride, he never considers admitting his guilt and begging for forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness is his only true hope. Just as asking for forgiveness from our Lord is our only true hope. And yet this man misses it altogether. So what does he do? This scheme gets me. He calls up those that owe his master something. And these are large business debts, right? 100 measures of oil, 100 measures of wheat. These are really large business debts. The man who had credit out on the oil, and in this culture, this is olive oil. He owes on about 900 modern gallons of olive oil. Now, Leah, you've been to the grocery store more recently than I have. I know we've got olive oil in the kitchen, but it's not cheap, if I'm not mistaken, right? It was not cheap then. It's still the same kind of hard process to make it. You mash the oils and or you mash the olives in a big vat, and you let the oil rise to the top, and you have to skim it. Like, it's a complicated process to get olive oil. This guy owes not on 900, he's borrowed against 900 gallons of it. The man who had credit out on the wheat owed on about 1,000 bushels of wheat. Farmers feel pretty happy if they're getting 200 or 300 bushels per acre on about any grain right now. Like that's a pretty good yield, I'm understanding. So 1,000 bushels of wheat's a lot of wheat to be borrowing on. And then the manager slices their debts significantly, right? Say you've got 100 measures, make that 50. You've got 100 measures you owe, make that 80. I don't know. I feel like it's a commercial for Marv's discount loans or something like that. Crazy loan, Marv. I'll get you your discounts right here. He's slashing their prices. Well, it's nuts. Each one of these men, as far as value of what their loan was cut, has somewhere between about a year and a half and 2 years worth of annual wages removed from their debt. I would love for somebody to take off my mortgage 18 months to 24 months of my salary out of my mortgage. That would be nice. That would be really handy. But that's what he does, right? And in doing this, this manager, this wicked slave, he ingratiates himself to those that owe his manager. He's making deals he shouldn't be making, but he's ingratiating himself to them. He's also leading them down a path of corruption with him. Right? He misleads them in order to benefit himself. And he did it in an interesting way, right? He is definitely benefiting himself. He's thinking he's getting out of something, or he's making friends in other low places that are going to bail him out from here time to time. But he's also making them believe that they have been benefited by something. Right? There's, look what I can do for you kind of situation. The debtors now are not just in debt to the master. The debtors are now in debt to the manager because he's done something for them, cut them a favor that he's going to cash in on. And when that manager needs help, he can hold it over them. They'll now have to kind of help him when he needs their support. And then we see verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. We see the manager's rich master commend him, right? Now, there's several explanations for this. I spent a lot of time in commentaries trying to figure this one out. This one's tricky. Either the manager himself, or I'm sorry, not the manager, but the master of the estate just simply hasn't been keeping very close track of his own records and thinks things are going well. Oh, Bob only owes on 80 gallons of oil or 80 measures of oil, and Steve only owes on 50 measures of wheat or whatever it was. Like, he's just not keeping good track of his own records. I don't know that that's probably the case. I find that a little incredible. I just think that's a little unlikely. The manager could have just decided that extra little bit, you know, so this slave here, he was allowed to take commissions off business dealings he had done for his master. Maybe he was just cutting his commission out of what would be payback to the master. If you're getting a 50% commission on anything, you doing well. I don't know. I've worked a couple commission jobs, and we were excited when our commission moved to 8%, right? Like, we were, 8% commission. You know, like, that was, we thought, big money. And I can't imagine getting a 50% commission. But in the case of this, one of those would be 50% commission. The other would be 20% commission. That's a lot of money. I don't think this was him cutting out his commission. Those discounts just seem a little too high for that for me. Now, the discounts could do something for the master of the estate. They could bring about this influx of cash, right, that to the estate to kind of help out. But I don't think that's it either. What I think here is that the master sees what the manager has done, and he's actually impressed with the shrewdness of it all. Right? Like, this is cunning. It's wrong, but it's an interesting thought pattern here, right? Like, this is kind of where I think the master becomes impressed and commends him for it, right? That it just, it doesn't necessarily mean that the master's pleased with the actions of the manager. It just means that the master of the estate sees a mind working and is impressed with this thought process. I get this. This happens to me in the classroom frequently, but where I really saw it kind of come into play was a couple years ago in a NASCAR race in Martinsville, Virginia. Yep, I'm letting my inner redneck show. I still watch a little NASCAR once in a while. Ross Chastain was behind in points, and he wanted to gain some points in the Cup Series. And they had just come out of a yellow. He's stuck in traffic behind several cars. He's actually sitting in 10th place. And to get any points in the race that he needs to get up into it, to maintain his points standing in the race, he's got to be top five or higher to finish. The yellow flag's about to drop, and they're going to drop not just the white flag or the green flag, but the white flag signifying one lap to go. Right, so he's got to figure out how to get five places made up on a short track in a situation to do it. And what he does is just, I love it. I thought it was brilliant. I watched it. He makes this decision. White flag drops, green flag drops, and he puts the car to the wall and mashes it. Runs his car into the wall so that his car is sliding against the wall, and he's hammered it. He's got the car running as hard as it'll run, using the wall to keep him in line instead of trying to manage the car by steering it. And he just, his lap time was actually a second and a half faster than the guy who won the race that very last lap. Like, the strategy worked. It was really kind of a cool strategy. And seeing it from the inside car cam, if you've not seen that video, go YouTube it, because that was pretty cool too. And it was neat. So he does it. He does this. He just foot as hard as he can on the gas, puts it in the wall, and he goes from 10th place all the way to 5th place, bumps Denny Hamlin, who had been the previous year's Cup champion, out of the points race because of it, puts Denny from 5th to 6th, which I thought was kind of cool, right? And it was just this neat thing. It was super impressive. It was really one of the best race finishes I've ever seen. Next year's NASCAR rule book, that move is outlawed. They won't let you do it anymore. You'll get disqualified, you'll lose your points, all of that stuff. They outlawed it the next race season, right? I use that example to remind you that don't take the master's praise of the shrewd slave here as condoning the behavior, right? It's not praise of the actions or the behavior. It's I see what you did there. That's pretty smart, right? And really understand this too, that Jesus certainly would not praise sin. This is not a commendation or praise of sin in any way, shape, or form. What we see here is a picture of a worldly man using worldly wisdom to pursue worldly things, right? The wicked manager is committed and dedicated to his own future. And this wicked manager has enough foresight to anticipate his future needs in case he loses his position with the master. And he uses his financial prowess, his earthly cunning in the books to make connections and friends so he can continue using that financial prowess. Right? He is sold out completely to this pursuit. And if we're honest with ourselves, anytime we see somebody completely sold out for any reason, we kind of go, that's kind of cool. That's commendable. We see that sellout as being one of those things that we go, yeah, I get that. The problem here with this manager in the story is that he's completely sold out to the wrong pursuit. He's pursuing the world rather than pursuing God. And Jesus tells us in the second part of verse 8 that the world pursue things of the world better than those of the kingdom of God pursue the things of the kingdom of God. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The worldly are more wise in their material pursuits than God's people are in our spiritual pursuits. This is a warning as much as it is a condemnation, right? Because every disciple of Christ, everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ should be just as dedicated and just as sold out to pursuing the things of Christ as the worldly are in pursuing the material pleasures of this world. As followers of Christ, we should not be outdone in our exhortation of or exertion of energy or our dedication and our pursuit of holiness and our pursuit of the things of the kingdom of God than the people who are in the world. You know, those folks that were knocking on my door and putting flyers in my mailbox that are pursuing a false gospel are dedicated and they're sold out. And it should break our hearts that A, they're sold out for the wrong pursuits, and B, that maybe we're not as dedicated and sold out as they are. And that should convict us, me included, right? This is a parable that's it's a comparison contrast lesson, right? As followers of Christ, we shouldn't use our resources in this unrighteous manner like we see with this dishonest servant. But like this dishonest servant, this dishonest manager, we should think of creative ways that we have or that we can use our materials, goods, and possessions in the pursuit of righteousness, right? How can we use what we have for the kingdom? Jesus, again, is pointing out that the world often have a lot more skill in taking care of their pursuits of the world than the people of God may have skill and taking care of our pursuits that are about eternal matters. And that's rough, but it's not untrue. And then in verse 9, Jesus kind of says to us this, I tell you, anytime we're reading through any of the Gospels and we see I tell you, or surely, surely, or something like this, when we see something like that, it means listen up. It's a solemn expression here, and it means that something important is about to be said. For me growing up, it was when my papa would go, boy, listen. And if I heard boy, listen from papa, I sat down and I listened. I knew something important was about to be said. I tell you means Jesus is saying something important here. And he says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you in their eternal dwellings. As a follower of Christ, you and I are called to use our material wealth for good. Jesus isn't telling us to seek and make friends with the wealthy in the world. That's not necessarily it. I don't care what those guys on TV tell you. Those preachers can tell you that thing. I'm going to tell you that's not what Jesus is meaning. Right? He's not saying pursue the wealthy here. That's not what's happening. We are being told to use what we have here on earth that has been given to us by God wisely and for the benefit of others. And when we start to take that what we have here wisely and we use it, we benefit others with it, we do make friends that way. Right? When Calvary Heights was running its pantry more regularly, we had folks that would come and they wouldn't necessarily want to do anything except hang out. and chat. We had made friends. We want to get back to making those friends by helping people in our community again. And here's the interesting thing that Jesus is also pointing out. When you make friends, he's reminding us, you are to influence them for Christ. Right? We're to talk to them about the gospel and have those gospel conversations. And when we do so, down the road, when you find yourself in need, those who have helped you are likely to return it. Now, this isn't a guarantee. It's just a truism in life. When you've helped somebody and you've helped them well and you've shown them care and you've been respectful and you've benefited them and they see that you're maybe having a moment of down on your luck, they're going to remember how when they were down on their luck, you were there for them, and they're going to be there for you more than likely. Right? I can't say that for sure, but tends to be a truism in this world. And it's especially going to happen if you've had gospel conversations with them and you've shared the gospel and their heart has been changed by that. But this is also another warning to us as followers of Christ, right? The pursuit of money corrupts. People will pursue wealth and they will take advantage of others while doing it. They will pursue wealth slowly for their personal gratification, benefiting no one but themselves. The pursuit of wealth leads people down a path of unrighteousness, right? We see this. Wealth fails, wealth runs out. And wealth will never satisfy you completely, and wealth cannot purchase your eternal needs. When I first looked at verse 9, I asked Lee about this. I said, man, this is tough. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, and when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. If your friends that you're making are being made with unrighteous wealth, and they are folks who pursue unrighteous wealth, where do we know those that have a lot of unrighteousness dwell eternally? It's a little bit of a warning to me. It's all kind of like Jesus saying, go ahead and make friends with those who pursue the world and all of its trappings. But know that you'll end up in hell with them. Those who pursue the world, that's where they go. We know that. Those who pursue Christ don't. And as followers of Christ, we're called to be faithful with what we have, no matter how much or how little. And your faithfulness, as we see in this story here, it determines what you'll be trusted with in eternity. Right? And as we keep kind of looking on, we see this as Jesus starts to talk. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And if then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, there's that phrase again, unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? That phrase shows up again, unrighteous wealth. Here, Jesus is now starting to refer to like our earthly wealth and our earthly possessions, the things that we have, that lesser glory that we sang about earlier, right? These things that we have here, our money, our earthly possessions, these are the least trust given to anyone. Here's the stuff you need to just get by. Do with it, right? They're nothing. No matter how much you have, I don't care if you've got a $14 million house on Geist Reservoir up in Indianapolis. These things are nothing compared to the salvation you get in Jesus Christ. They're nothing. Earthly wealth and possessions are nothing compared to the assurance you have in Jesus Christ of eternal life. Earthly wealth and earthly possessions are nothing compared to the presence of Christ in your life and the guiding power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Earthly wealth and possessions are nothing compared to knowing the Word of God and resting in His promises that come to us through that Word. And the unfaithful, they don't see those heavenly riches. They miss out on the wonderful richness of God. A person may go his entire life thinking he has worked hard for everything he owns and takes great joy in his wealth and possessions, but at the end of his life, he no longer owns anything. You're only a steward, a manager of your possessions. And it doesn't matter if you live to be 136 years old. What time you have here on this earth and stewarding things is still a short amount of time compared to all of eternity. God is, has been, and always will be the true owner of everything you have. Everything here on earth is temporary. And if you handle your life and you handle your possessions badly, you show that you're not to be trusted with responsibility in the new heaven and in the new earth. The true riches that we get come from spiritual stewardship. It comes from responsibility to being part of God's kingdom and to God's kingdom work. And this ultimately is where our heavenly rewards lie, not in anything we do here. I think about this. It honestly kind of took me back to like trying to help mom clean out the garage after dad passed away. The stuff. We rented a dumpster. When Leah's parents passed away, we rented 5 dumpsters. Right? It doesn't last, folks. It's not that we don't appreciate it, we don't love it, and we don't want it, but it doesn't last. It's temporal. Photographs and memories are great, but that's even those photographs don't last us. Anything we have here on earth is temporal. We should be striving for the things of God to seek the heavenly rewards there. Jesus wraps this parable up here with another warning, right? There are two masters in this world, and you've got to choose who to serve. You either choose to serve God, or you choose to serve earthly pursuits. You serve one or the other. You focus on one or the other. You turn yourself over to one or the other. You wind up thinking about one or the other. You give your time, energy, and effort to one or the other. You either allow worldly pursuit to control your relationship with Christ, or you allow your relationship with Christ to control your pursuits. We need to hear that. You either allow worldly pursuit to control your relationship with Christ, or you allow your relationship with Christ to control your pursuits. You cannot have both. You wind up hating one, and you wind up loving the other. Or you wind up holding close to one and despising the other. Now, we said originally that this is Jesus' teaching. He's directing it to the 12. But who do we say are listening in on the periphery? The Pharisees. Oh, the Pharisees. They're there. They're always trying to figure out what's Jesus talking about. They want to find some way of getting him caught in a trap if they can. Well, the Pharisees loved money, right? Now, Jesus has been teaching about stewardship, and the Pharisees go from just grumbling about it and grumbling about Jesus to now openly ridiculing him. And he reminds them that those who work to look righteous for men and look righteous before men are not righteous before God. See, the Pharisees have a complete misunderstanding of money and possessions. And they have a misunderstanding of the true kingdom of God, and they have a misunderstanding of the law of the prophets, right? The law and prophets. And Jesus' teachings bothered them. Because what the Pharisees wanted is they wanted to have both. They wanted to have all the earthly comforts and possessions, right? They knew that they weren't strong enough to dig, and they were all way too proud to beg. They knew that about themselves as Pharisees, and Jesus is calling them out on it. Right? They wanted those earthly comforts, those earthly possessions, but they wanted to be seen and thought of as close to God. And Jesus is also pointing out our own sin nature here. Right? We can be very religious and covetous at the same time. The Pharisees wanted the things of the world and they wanted the things of God at the same time. And boy, we struggle with that today. Man, we want nice houses. We want decent cars. We want big screen TVs. We want this. We want that. Like, it's part of who we are, that idea of keeping up with the Joneses. Part of our sin nature means that we want to use our possessions to justify ourselves, whether it's by using them for what we have to gain favor and status with other people, or if we just have this misunderstanding that our earthly wealth is a direct blessing of God. God wouldn't have given me all this nice stuff if I hadn't been right with Him. Common grace says sometimes you just get nice stuff. I don't know what else to say about it. It's not necessarily a direct connection here. And it's not a direct connection here because God knows our hearts. And you are only acceptable to God because your heart is right with God. Money and earthly possessions do not mean that you're right with God. God's blessings are not in material things or in spiritual things. And it says that God detests those who place their esteem in earthly wealth and possessions. Look at verse 15 again. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." An abomination in the sight of God is not good. And you don't want to be in an abomination in the sight of God. God wants His children to center their lives around Him, to place Him and place the things of His kingdom in their heart. He wants you to remember that all you possess is His to begin with, and it will pass away. But your spiritual possessions, your closeness to Christ, your obedience to His word, your faithfulness to the gospel, those things will last into eternity. In verse 16, Jesus tells the Pharisees something that's kind of shocking for the time. He says that the law of the prophets has ended, and it ended with John the Baptist, by saying that particular time in Israel's history is over. Jesus is also now saying that the time of the Messiah is here. And since John the Baptist heralded Jesus, Jesus is also saying, by the way, y'all are sitting with the Messiah, if you didn't know that already. He's saying the kingdom of God is now. The good news is preached, and that brings about a new order into the life of God's children. The kingdom of God is spiritual, and it occurs within the hearts and souls of the people who come to Christ. And since the arrival of Jesus, everyone is to let God and rule and reign in their hearts. And He's reminding us of that. But that last part of verse 16 is kind of peculiar as well. And everyone forces his way into it. Now listen. No power that you and I have could ever push open the door on the gates to the kingdom of heaven. It's not how that works. This is about the struggle you and I have with sin. When we come to Christ, we have to commit some personal violence against ourselves in some regard. We have to open up and confess sin. Sometimes that tears our hearts to do that. It's kind of violent. We have to repent of that sin, admitting fault and turning our way from things hurts sometimes. It's a type of violence against ourselves. We have to deny ourselves and follow Christ. These are the forceful acts that we do as we enter into the kingdom of God. And when we come to Christ and we really surrender ourselves to Him, and what we're going to find, too, is that we no longer want a cheap, formal religion with an easy message. It's kind of what the Pharisees were looking for. Give me my Friday night, Saturday morning checklist, right? I want to make sure that when I get to the synagogue on the Sabbath that I've got everything checked for the week. Mint and dill tithed, check, right? Attended Sabbath worship, check. didn't walk more than 100 yards to get to worship. Check. They wanted their easy checklist. Look at me. I've done what I'm supposed to do. No. The manager was shrewd. He didn't necessarily take an easy way out. It was a little complicated to cook the books twice. Not that we're commending cooking the books, but he had to figure out a unique way to do what God was calling him, or scratch that, not God, a unique way to get out of his circumstances. We are called to look for a unique way to follow God, to be authentic with him, right? We can't be content with easy checklisty stuff. We can't be content with an easy message once we really have glimpsed the true kingdom of God. We want more than that. Once you know the glory and value of God's kingdom, and you press and struggle to enter into that, no matter what the cost is, no matter what the odds are, you're going to work toward that goal. And Jesus wraps this up in verse 17, reminding us that the word of God is eternal. The Old Testament law is not vanquished in the kingdom, but it has become fulfilled. And those words are never void. I love this. This reflects the actual very nature of and personhood of God, who always was, who always is, who always will be, who will never pass away. What does this mean for us? It means we are being called by Jesus to invest in something eternal. We're being called to use the resources he has given us for his kingdom and his purposes, to use the resources he has given us to pursue his kingdom and his purposes with the same energy and effort and passion we see people in the world pursuing the things of the world that we know will fade away. Some commentators talk about us trying to be shrewd as followers of Christ. That word shrewd has a negative connotation in my head. It means to be cunning and to be sneaky and to be wicked, like we see this particular manager. A better definition of the word shrewd for us might be to be astute. We are called to be astute in our walk with Jesus Christ. We must be astute, we must be faithful, and we must be obedient to him above all. Let's go to the word in prayer. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you for this word. I thank you for challenging and difficult passages that we can chomp on and try to chew on for a while. I pray, Lord, that as we seek to serve and glorify you, as we seek to lift your name high, that you would remind us to pursue faithfully, obediently, and astutely your kingdom above all other things. Challenge us to seek you above everything else, to center our lives upon your call and your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name I pray these things.